I'm glad that we had that one anothering. I'm glad that everything could be shared and prayed for. So just be patient with me now, I ask, as we come through this. I wanted to say, can we go to the first slide? Okay, good. It's visible. Okay. I wanted to say two things, I think. One thing is, remember, this is a two-part series. So next week is going to be important. Next week we come to a more of a positive approach to some of these issues we'll talk about today. So next week's big deal. Second, I want to warn us all at the outset that we must not make this our hobby horse. And I think that we can, and I think that we do. So my purpose in preaching this message is not to encourage any of us in our hobby horses. Me, or anyone else. And this is why the last message I preached on something related to this was 5 or 6 months ago. We need to be warned against these things. I believe this message is important and essential. But this is not our hobby horse. What we love is just preaching the Word of God as it is, in its fullness, in its truth, consecutively, expositionally. And so that's why we love just going through the Gospel of John. So I told Andrea as I was getting ready to preach this, I said, I really just would rather preach John. So I don't do this out of some like, oh, I get to do this. I'd rather be preaching John. And I hope we'd all rather be here for John. I was sent this video that I asked you all to watch this last week by a brother in our church who had become aware of it. At the same time, I was asked by a brother that I've been corresponding with regarding some of the issues in the church today, what is the progressive gospel that's being preached in the church? And he asked me the question, and at the same time I was sent this video, and I said, well, there is the gospel that's being preached. And so I those two things coming together, I felt like I wanted to preach this to the body today. So 6 months ago I preached a message on something called critical theory. This morning, we're going to see what happens when critical theory is adopted by the church and then applied to the gospel. So what the church has done is we've adopted something called critical theory. We've adopted it wholesale. And then we have applied it and reinterpreted the gospel itself through that theory. So we want to see what is the gospel according to. We have the gospel according to whoever. Now it's the gospel according to critical theory. And the reason I'm doing this is so that we might better know how to guard and to love the true gospel that is powerful to save. So what we're going to do now is try to respond biblically to the video I sent out this week on justice produced by the Bible Project. And Ed has prayed for us. So let's continue in dependence on the Lord. So this is how the video begins. If you were a praying mantis, it would be socially acceptable to devour your mate. If you're a honey badger, you have no regard for other animals. You don't care. If you're a panda with twins, it's normal to abandon one to take care of the other. But if humans do any of these things, we would call it wrong, unfair, or unjust. Why is that? Why do humans care so much about justice? The Bible has a fascinating response to that question. On page 1, humans are set apart from all other creatures as the image of God. God's representatives who rule the world by his definition of good and evil. So what I'm going to say here at first might seem like a subtle point, but it is essential. And I watched a whole lot of videos by the Bible Project, and we'll see how this point is borne out as we go along, but I'm going to start out here. Notice how the video speaks of man as God's representatives who were to rule the world by his definition of good and evil. Now, you might say I'm being real nitpicky. Sometimes you have to be. But there's something going on here. In other videos, we're told that God is holy because he's morally perfect. God is holy because. There's no because about God's holiness. It's simply who he is. But he's holy, we're told, because he's morally perfect. And these are smart guys I've seen. They word themselves very carefully. We're told he defines what is good and not good. And God's definition of good is using our authority for the benefit of others. Notice that God has a definition of good, and it's using my authority for the benefit of others. So we have this sense of God deciding what is good and evil, telling us what is good and evil, but that ultimately this definition of good and evil is something outside of God. Now, this is important. Even apart from this video, this is a trap we fall into. And we can't fall into this trap of thinking this way. That the definition of good is a definition outside of God, something independent of God, to which God conforms. God conforms to a definition of good and evil. This is subtle, but we do it all the time. All the time. The assumption, of course, is that God's definition is the only right definition. That's the assumption. The only right one. But there is a serious failure here, and we'll see it borne out in the video and in many others, to affirm that God himself is the definition of what is good. And that therefore, all that he wills is good. Why? Simply because he willed it. Commanded it. I'm talking about revealed will. So the video does not say that man was to rule the world according to God's will in that most ultimate sense of that word. Because God said it, because God is the definition of good, that's how they were to rule the world, according to his will. But according to God's definition of good and evil, God has a definition. Now, again, we'll see that borne out, but it's in that light that we are then given, you see where this goes, we have the freedom to make God according to our image. We have a definition of good and evil, and we have God. Instead of good being whatever God wills, good is a standard to which God himself perfectly conforms. We think this way without knowing it. And so now, because good is a standard to which God perfectly conforms, we are free, as it were, to put God in a straitjacket. A straitjacket, we would say, of his own making. But no, it's a straitjacket of our. It ends up being a straitjacket of our own making. Brothers and sisters, this is not just for me this morning about refuting an error in a video. It's about us seeing the true greatness and supremacy of God. If you get that, we can identify any false gospel anywhere, anytime. Since good is not whatever God wills, in the video. We are free. We are even required, brothers and sisters, required to reinterpret Scripture according to the definition of good and evil to which God conforms. And so what we're doing in this day is coming to the Scriptures, reinterpreting them according to a definition of good and evil that is in some sense independent of God, though He Himself perfectly conforms to that definition. We are free, even required, if we do not reinterpret those portions, to eliminate portions that do not faithfully reflect this definition of good and evil, which is ultimately what I saw the Bible Project does over and over. The video on the Bible, the video on the atonement, the video on God. 1 Samuel 15, we read these words. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now my question this morning for us is, if Saul had obeyed the Lord, we know that he didn't, but if he had, should we call what Saul did good? Should we call it good? Now, we perhaps need to preach an entire message on those verses, because there's a lot that needs to be said about those verses. But should we call what Saul did good if he had obeyed? Yes, we should. Not because killing children and infants is good in and of itself. No. But because obedience to the will of God is good. And because the end, or now, and I'm not using that verse to say we should do that. There's a context in which you read that. But in that context, at that moment, that was good, because obedience to the will of God, who is good, is good. And because the end, or the goal, of that killing was good. We read in Leviticus 18, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. That's where it begins and ends. It's because God says of who I am. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. And it comes back again to I am the Lord. So the first step in this gospel, in this video, to a gospel powerless to save. That's what it's about. It's not about our hobby horse. It's about something that saves. Is a subtle distinguishing between God on the one hand and God's definition of good and evil on the other hand. In that way, we're required to define God according to an independent definition of good and evil that we believe is most worthy and most fitting of Him. And we're going to see us do that in just a moment. This is in contrast with defining good and evil according to what God wills, which in turn is always, brothers and sisters, now here's the thing. What God wills morally in His revealed will is always in accordance with what He has revealed of His nature. Merciful, merciful, gracious, just, holy, wise, though we don't know how. Romans chapter 11, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has prescribed for Him in Job? Who has prescribed for Him His way? Or who can say you have done wrong? Some people read that passage in 1 Samuel and they say, you have done wrong. Job challenges us, who can say? you have done wrong. So brothers and sisters, if we are to truly understand the gospel, we have to first understand the true supremacy of God and see the ways that while we claim and give lip service to the supremacy of God, at the same moment, we are denying his supremacy. We must see that he is not a God who conforms in any way to any definition of good that is independent of himself. Which leads to the next step in this video, to a gospel powerless to save. We read, "This identity of man as God's image is the bedrock of the Bible's view of justice." Now, I don't know if you, when you heard that, you said, that's a lie. All humans are equal before God and have the right to be treated with dignity and fairness, no matter who you are. Now, here's the problem. There is a wonderful truth in those words. And if we all we do is we say that's totally a lie, we won't be heard, because there is clearly truth in those words. But that's what makes the lie mixed in with the truth so dangerous. It's true. What's true? All humans are equal before God and should be treated with dignity and fairness, no matter who they are. If we mean by fairness without partiality. It is not true. It is not true that the bedrock of the Bible's view of justice is my rights. Now that's radical. I just said something really radical. Not just for the false gospel out there, but for all of us here this morning. This is not just about pointing the finger and being on our soapbox. It's about us and our faulty thinking about ourselves and God. Over and over, we are being told today that as individualistic Western Christians, we should not be clinging to our perceived rights. Be that as it may, at the same time, we're being told that it's my inherent rights. Inherent rights. As the image of God that define what biblical justice is. Now, what is the problem with that teaching? And how big of a deal is that? Please, I'm not picking at things. This is fundamental. The bedrock of the Bible's view of justice is not my inherent rights as God's image, but rather the moral law of the supreme lawgiver, administered without partiality. When we hear the true definition, the false one is revealed in all of its sickly perversion. Leviticus 19 says, "You shall observe all my statutes and all my rules." That's the word for justice, just judgments. "And do them. I am the Lord." Now, it is true. Let's flesh this out. Let's tease this out. It's true. We can speak of this moral law like the praying mantis can't, and the panda, and the honey badger. We can speak of this moral law because God created us as moral beings in his image. God's moral law applies to us while it doesn't apply to the praying mantis, because we have been created with a surpassing worth and value in his image. But our identity as God's image is not the bedrock of the Bible's view of justice. justice. To speak of my inherent rights or of yours is contrary to everything we read in Scripture. And so by this subtle sleight of hand, something massive has happened. The supremacy, the centrality of God has been replaced with the supremacy and the centrality of us. Which leads to the second layer of the problem. And this will help us to understand what we're just saying. The image of God in man is not about man's inherent rights. Yes, I'm made in the image of God. Yes, that gives me graciously a worth and a value. That's wonderful. But that's not about my inherent rights. It does not even give me inherent rights. It is rather about the inherent rights of God. It's the inherent rights of God. God's right to have his image treated according to his will. And God's right, and you see, this matters. We got to throw out this whole idea of anyone's inherent rights. Mine, yours, anyone. It's about God's right to have his image treated according to his will and God's right to be accorded by his image the worship and obedience that's due to him. This is not saying the same thing, just in a different way. This isn't a matter of, oh, that's just a different way of saying the same thing. It's fundamentally different, and it fundamentally compromises the entire message of this video. It takes the rug right out of the heart and soul out of that video. In another video on the subject of sin, let's just try to illustrate this. We're told that every human being is an image of God, a sacred being who represents the Creator and is worthy of respect. And so in this way of seeing the world, sin is a failure. Now notice, it's a failure to love God and others by not treating them with the honor they deserve. They deserve. Now, I can speak of God deserving something, but I can't speak of me deserving in the same way God deserves. So we notice that, first of all, sin is explained within the primary context of man's identity as a sacred being. You want to know what sin is? You've got to know who you are. Notice, too, how what God deserves, man deserves. Man deserves in the same way that God is said to deserve, because man is an image of God, a sacred being. And so, very subtly, sin against God, which is still given lip service to, but we've turned it around so that sin against God is defined in terms of sin against you and me. Man is deified, while God is marginalized, if that's possible. So the video on sin explains, when Joseph refused to lie with the wife of Potiphar, he says, "How could I sin against God?" In Joseph's mind, failing to honor a human made in God's image is a failure to love God. Now, if I take those words by themselves, I might agree wholeheartedly. I'm uncomfortable a little bit with how it was worded, but okay. I mean, we can give grace in that sense, and we can all give grace to each other. But in context, there is here a deifying of Potiphar as one who shares with God in certain inherent rights, who deserves honor as God deserves honor. In other words, this video sets up in parallel the rights of Potiphar with the rights of God. The rights of Potiphar with the rights of God. Parallel. That's not what David did after his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. Against you, you only. That's a scripture anathema to today's gospel. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I'm just praying now, the Lord. I cannot convince by persuasive words, by any kind of a crafted sermon. Only the Spirit can open our eyes to see the far-reaching implications of these things for our gospel, for our living, for our every part of our lives. So I'll ask you, is there a sense in which David sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba? Yes, there is. So then what's the sense in which he didn't? Because he said only. And that's not just meaning mainly. Like, people turn that into, against you, you only, I have mainly sinned. No, he said only, and he meant only, and the reason he understands that, because he knows he treated them wrong. But this sin against Uriah, the sin against Bathsheba, had nothing to do with their inherent rights. That's crazy for us to think about. But it had nothing to do with their inherent rights or what they inherently deserved. Do I inherently deserve life? Do I inherently deserve to have my marriage respected by everyone else? I do not inherently deserve that. It's in this light that we have to understand David's conviction that he had sinned only against the Lord. We read in Genesis chapter 9, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Now look at this. The point is not man's inherent right to life as God's image. And we know that because if that was the case, you couldn't kill the one who killed. Right? Which is the argument people make. Because they're giving people inherent rights, that's why they say this verse is not supporting capital punishment. Because I have an inherent right to life even as a murderer. No, you don't. None of us do. Ever. The point here is, first of all, the rights of God. And then, secondly, and derivatively, the awesome, undeserved privilege of being His image. No inherent rights involved. We read in James, "With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. My brothers, these things ought not to be." And once again, we say the same thing. Now, I can't emphasize enough, again, how a full, robust understanding of this truth fundamentally compromises the entire video. The first step in the video to a gospel powerless to save is a subtle distinguishing between God on the one hand, God's definition of good and evil on the other hand, a definition independent of God to which God perfectly conforms. The second step to a gospel powerless to save is defining good and evil in terms, since we don't define it in terms of God, who He is, we define it now in terms of my inherent rights as God's image. Now, we've baptized this all into biblical theological language. We see then the deifying of man, the marginalizing of God. This brings us to the third step. That would be nice if we did that, treated everyone with dignity and fairness according to their rights. But we know how the world really works. The Bible addresses that too. It shows how we are constantly redefining good and evil. We get the impression that the writers here have their own definition of good and evil. to our advantage at the expense of others. Now, the danger is, the problem here is that this is true. We do do this. People do do this. Self-preservation. And the weaker someone is, the easier it is to take advantage of them. In the biblical story, we see this happening on a personal level, but also in families, then in communities, in whole civilizations that create injustice, especially toward the vulnerable. Now, we've been set up here. We have been set up. Because there's so much truth in those words, and yet in context, another shift is taking place with massive consequences. What is sin? We've been talking in our men's group, but we have to define our words. We have to define our language. What is sin? What is injustice, biblically? We've already been told that it is the violation of man's right to be treated with dignity and fairness. Given that definition of sin and injustice, we can now take the next step in seeing sin and injustice. Now we begin to reduce sin subtly, primarily, to that which is perpetrated against the weak and the vulnerable. Why? Because the weak and the vulnerable are most likely to have their inherent rights disregarded. Now, this is a contorted way of thinking about things. They're most likely to have their inherent rights. And so what ends up doing is we miss who truly are the weak and the vulnerable. I am not denying, and we're going to come to this next week, come back next week. I am not denying that the truly weak and vulnerable, by biblical definitions, are more easily, therefore more likely to be truly oppressed. That is true. The problem here is that because we are thinking fundamentally in terms of man's rights, it is inevitable. Let me just say that. It is inevitable. Inevitable. A law that we will start redefining what dignity and fairness looks like. You cannot avoid it. And therefore, it is also inevitable that our ideas of dignity and fairness will come into irreconcilable conflict with the Bible. We'll be forced either to reinterpret the Bible according to a new man-centered hermeneutic, because man is at the center, we have to interpret the Bible through that lens, or to discard parts of the Bible. It's not really reflecting that definition of good and evil, of justice and injustice, to which we know God perfectly conforms. I'll say this as a warning. There are multitudes of Christians today who do not, they truly don't know that the gospel they are embracing today will one day force them to reject the inerrancy and the infallibility of God's Word in all of its parts from beginning to end. The gospel that's being embraced today will bear that fruit in these people tomorrow. But they don't know that yet. In fact, in another video by the Bible Project on the Word of God, we hear this. The Jewish people believed that through all of these literary works, God speaks to his people. That is the classic expression of the rejection of the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. The apostles believed that God was speaking to his people through these texts, alongside the scriptures of Israel. So 1 Corinthians 15:3, God says, kill man, woman, child, and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. And I just want to say that even taking into account all the qualifications that are needed there, that in no way fits. You cannot make that fit with the concept of man's inherent rights as an image bearer of God. But let's read in Exodus 21. When a man strikes his slave, and this was part of the law that God gave in his holiness to his people in that old covenant context. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. The slave shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Now when we preached on that in Exodus 21, we saw the beauty of the justice of those verses. Luke 17, Jesus says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? This was the structure. That was the place of this. There's no denial of the worth and value of that servant. And afterward, then you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? They don't say slave because it's not, we have connotations of slave. But servant in our culture is equally as offensive in a sense. Bond servant should be even more so. But do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Look how apparently cavalier Paul is to the failure of that culture to guarantee the possibility of equal outcomes. The possibility. Now, I'm not saying that Paul wouldn't have wanted that or thought that that can be a good idea, but it wasn't top on Paul's priorities list. 1 Timothy 6, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that their masters are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. We'll come back to this next week, but as long as there was the institution of slavery in the Roman Empire, there was for many not even the possibility of equal outcomes. But this was not a primary concern for Paul. I'm not saying that Paul wouldn't have seen any value in that. It wasn't a primary concern. His primary concern was that in the church, the master and the slave were equal as brothers, even though they still remained master and slave. In our language today, we might call it privileged and unprivileged. The first step in this video to a gospel powerless to save is distinguishing between God and a definition of good and evil to which he conforms. The second step is a defining of good and evil in terms of my own inherent rights as God's image. The third step is redefining the dignity and fairness we're said to deserve in terms of categories such as the privileged, those who are not weak and vulnerable, and the underprivileged, those who are weak and vulnerable. And if you watch the behind the scenes on this video, they say that's what they're talking about, is privileged and underprivileged. You see how we're being prepared, we're being moved along step by step by step. In this way, two classes in society are subtly introduced. And this is not about us being self-righteous, brothers and sisters. Watch our hearts in this, okay? Watch our hearts. I need God to watch my heart. One of my biggest prayers in preaching this is that He would watch my heart, even now in this moment. Okay. It's about the gospel that we love. Two classes in society are introduced, the guilty and the not guilty, the guilty and the innocent. I would point out that in that light, the Apostle Paul, he was privileged. Why? Because he was a Roman citizen. If you were a Roman citizen, you were part of the privileged class, no matter what. You got into the privileged group. He must be guilty of the worst sort of injustice when he tells Christian bondservants not to be concerned about their station in life. Clearly, Paul did not believe, and by the way, this applies to me in terms of those who were born into more privilege than I was. Okay. There's all sorts of levels, but Paul did not believe that bondservants had any inherent rights to freedom. Or to the possibility of equal outcomes. Would Paul fight for that? I don't want to use the word fight. Would Paul hope for that? And you know, would he say, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of it? That's what he did say. Yes. But did they have inherent rights to that? Was it top of Paul's priority list? No. It's against the backdrop of these three errors that the redemption offered in this false gospel is introduced. So the video continues. But the story doesn't end there. Out of this whole mess, God chose a man named Abraham to start a new kind of family. Specifically, Abraham was to teach his family to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Righteousness is, oh good, we're defining words, but when we define wrongly, and this is what, you know, well, it is an ethical standard. Ethical. Ethical standard. That's very humanistic language there. That refers to right relationships between people. It's about treating others as the image of God. See how God comes in as peripheral? We've just brought God in here. Oh, let's bring Him in. For defining this ethical standard that's all to do with my relationships with each other. It's about treating others as the image of God with the God-given dignity they deserve. Now, notice again how righteousness, what is righteousness? It's what I deserve. That's righteousness. It's what I deserve. What is righteousness? It's what you deserve. Righteousness is defined by personal rights. It's defined horizontally and relationally rather than vertically and we would say forensically instead of relationally, legally, forensically, which prepares the way for redefining the atonement. If you watch the video on the atonement, we see that this definition of righteousness results in an atonement that's not biblical. As well as the doctrine of justification. We can redefine the doctrine of justification. In the Bible, what is true righteousness? It is not an ethical standard describing right relationships between people. It is a divine law, or conformity to a divine law, that governs our standing before God and extends to every area of my life, including my relationships with you. I hope you can see the massive difference between a righteousness defined in man-centered terms and a righteousness defined in God-centered terms. The very essence of righteousness is not something ethical, but religious. Not relational, but legal. Not horizontal, but vertical. We're talking about essence here. Living according to the law of God before the face of God in every area of my life. Deuteronomy 6. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Righteousness, that's what it is. The Lord was pleased in Isaiah for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be declared righteous. So that's righteousness. What about justice? We're here in the video. Justice can refer to retributive justice. Retribution, so justice is giving bad people what they deserve to get. That's retributive justice. Since we're all bad people, we all deserve retributive justice. Like if I steal something, I pay the consequences. Yet most often in the Bible, mishpat, the word for justice, refers to restorative justice. Oh boy. All of a sudden, we have a phrase used. It means going a step further. Now, when you hear about steps further, that can be good, but it can also be a sign that we're moving into human self-righteousness now. Because we're going to take it a step further. Now, it's saying the Bible takes it a step further. We'll see what that looks like here. Actually, seeking out vulnerable people who are being taken advantage of, and helping them. Some people call this charity. What is justice, brothers and sisters? What are we being told? Justice is charity. But mishpat means way more than that. It means taking steps to advocate for the vulnerable, changing social structures, which we can't trust anything about that anymore because we've already defined everything in terms of my rights. We've already lowered God to peripheral to us, conforming to a standard of right and wrong. So we're already lost, foundering. Advocating for the changing social structures to prevent injustice. So justice and righteousness are about a radical, selfless way of life. You find this idea all over the Bible. I'm just going to say that you won't find that idea anywhere in the Bible. Justice, we're told, is charity. Now we're going to come down to, should we love our neighbor? Should we care about those who are truly oppressed? Yeah. We should. Should we have compassion? Yes. And that's next week. We'll come back to a bit of that. But this is matters at this point because it leads to this false gospel. Justice, we're told, is charity and way more than charity. Justice is way more than charity. I'm reminded of a book published in 2014 and a movie made on the basis of it. It's titled Just Mercy. Just Mercy. Just Mercy. In other words, what this video is telling us here is that justice is in some way interchangeable with these words, compassion and mercy. When I say justice, I mean compassion and mercy. But when we confuse justice with mercy, or even with charity or compassion, the cross of Jesus Christ is inevitably emptied of its true meaning. Justice in the Bible is always distributive. What I mean by that is that it always has to do with distributing to people their just deserts before the law. It's very simple. That goes to the very meaning of the word, the Hebrew word, as well as where it's used in context. It has to do with distributing to everyone their just deserts before the law. And when I say just deserts, that doesn't have anything to do with their inherent rights, but only to the rights graciously afforded under the law. So in Exodus, when God unpacks how the Ten Commandments are to be applied, he begins with these words, Now these are the just judgments, mishpat, that you shall set before them. That part about your slave, that was one of the just judgments in applying faithfully the Ten Commandments. And if you read through those just judgments, what you're going to see is that retributive, that means the punishment part, and restorative, that's a dangerous phrase, justice, they are never separated from each other as though we have two different kinds of justice. This is what we're being told. Well, that's one kind of justice, but usually it's this kind of justice. No, there's only one kind of justice. It's distributive. Distributing to everyone their just deserts before the law without partiality, and these are two different sides of that same coin. So listen here, Leviticus 19. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor. You shall not defer to the great. In righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. And watch this. Luke 18. Jesus said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city, the widow, who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. Now the widow needed justice. What did that justice look like for the widow? It looks like the punishment and the taking away, right, of the freedom of that adversary to continue oppressing her. But she was given justice. The quote restorative and the retributive were the same thing, just experienced differently by the two different parties. We see the same thing in Revelation chapter 18. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. Rejoice, for God has given judgment for you against her. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Did God make recompense to us for all of our failed inherent rights that we didn't get? There is such a thing as compassion, charity, and mercy, but we're losing sight of what those really are. Justice is not any of those things. And complicating all of that is this underlying problem that I have already defined good and evil in terms of my inherent rights or your inherent rights or the widow's inherent rights as God's image. Injustice, therefore, what is injustice? It's whenever I have not been treated as I deserve to be treated according to my inherent rights. Therefore, what is restorative justice? It is restoring to me all that I have ever been robbed of in terms of my inherent rights. Now, how do you think you do that? If you've ever spoken an unkind word to me, you failed to acknowledge my inherent right as God's image. Now, how are you going to restore to me? You can ask my forgiveness. And I might say, yeah, but you still have not restored to me what you robbed, my inherent rights. I hope we can see nothing in all the world could be more unbiblical or anti-God than what we are being taught in this video and in multitudes of churches today. In support of the video's statement that justice is everywhere in the Bible depicted as a radically selfless way of life, we're offered this scripture among others. Bring about just righteousness. Open your mouth for those who can't speak for themselves. Now, again, I'm not saying that in love we can't do this as love and compassion. And you might say, well, why do we care about words? If they want to call it justice, let them call it justice. There's a reason. And there's a big reason for that. But wait a minute. What we're not told is that this is the role of the king administering judicial decisions in accordance with the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 21 to 24, which has a bunch of judicial decisions that people today would say are very and most unjust by our definitions today. So in Proverbs 31, I'm going to skip over Proverbs 31. So whenever we come to the next slide, that's where we'll be. Doing justice, I'll just say this, is not about a radically selfless way of life. Doing justice is not about a radically selfless way of life. Though as Christians we are called to such a life. We are called to a radically selfless way of life. That's not, though, doing justice. Doing justice is delivering from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. That's the role of the judge. And doing no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, the widow, nor shedding innocent blood. Why is it so important in this false gospel? Why are we being told over and over that this is justice? Why is it essential to identify justice with mercy, justice with love, justice with charity? Why are we doing that? Why does that matter? Because then mercy, love, and charity can all of them be legislated. That's it. We must equate justice with love because then we can legislate love. By men. Men can legislate love, charity, mercy. Not just politically. I'm not talking just about legislating love politically. According to inherent rights. But even in the church, many, many Christians today are being judged, condemned, because love is being legislated, love according to inherent rights. It's called justice. Guilt can be assigned, penance can be required, forgiveness can be granted or withheld, all for the failure to love. And I hope we see now the terrible danger here to our churches and the blatant assault on the sovereignty of God, who alone assigns guilt and forgives. Lip service would be given to that reality by all of these churches, but lip service only. What this false gospel is actually all about is the acquiring of power. The gospel that tells us that power is the sign of oppression and guilt is itself seeking the attaining of power. Power over souls. Power over people's lives. Spiritually. But what about that radical, selfless life we are called to live? Again, I don't know where we're going next week entirely, but I do want to talk a lot more about that next week. In the meantime, the video continues. And I know you don't have a handout to see where we are, but I have one and a half pages out of here of mine. So we're almost there. Rasha, wicked. We've defined righteousness and justice. Now how will we define wickedness and guilt? It means guilty or in the wrong. It refers, here's how we define it, to someone who mistreats another human. ignoring their dignity. As an image of God, God, we bring God in peripheral to. Does this bother us? Does it cause us to be heavy? Your guilt and wickedness is defined as ignoring my dignity. My guilt and wickedness is defined as ignoring your dignity. And so we see again the marginalizing of God, the deifying of man. We'll go on right to the next quote now on the slides. So justice and righteousness is a big deal to God. It's what Abraham's family, the Israelites, were to be all about. They ended up as immigrant slaves being oppressed unjustly in Egypt. And so God confronted Egypt's evil, declaring them to be rasha, guilty of injustice. Now, as a side note, I just want to point out, God never declared Egypt to be rasha. You might say, well, but they were. Well, wait a minute here. God never once confronted Pharaoh with his injustice. As far as I can tell, I looked through it all, didn't read every word, but I don't believe he ever confronted Pharaoh with his injustice. What did God confront Pharaoh with? His own sovereign rights to his people. His firstborn. God didn't come to Pharaoh and say, man, these people are sacred beings bearing the image of God. How dare you treat them like that and disregard their rights? No, God said, how dare you disregard my rights to my people? Because the first thing God did was he came to them and said, let them go. Just let them go. Pharaoh said, no. God said, how dare you disregard my rights? The problem here in this video is that it completely misses God's rights, and reads now every single passage in the Bible through that artificial man-made lens of justice defined in terms of you and me and injustice. So we come to the next section. So he rescued Israel, but the tragic irony of the Old Testament story is that these redeemed people went on to commit the same acts of injustice against the vulnerable. And so God sent prophets who declared Israel guilty, but they weren't the only ones. There's injustice everywhere. Again, we've already defined injustice, we've defined God, we've done all sorts of things that have made all of this to be rootless, meaningless, or mean something entirely other than the Scriptures. Some people actively perpetrate injustice, others receive benefits or privileges from unjust social structures they take for granted. And sadly, history has shown that when the oppressed gain power, they often, that's an interesting word there in this video, they often become oppressors themselves. So we all participate in injustice, actively or passively, even unintentionally. We're all the guilty ones. And there is the death of the gospel. It is the end. Suddenly, just like that, we've introduced a whole new category of sin. Satan is deceptive. He is wily, crafty. So we have introduced, under the guise of a lot of otherwise true things, a category of sin never found in the Bible. Passive, unintentional injustice. Injustice having already been defined in terms of my inherent rights, and justice having already been equated with mercy, love, and charity. When we've already defined injustice and justice, now we have passive injustice. And given these definitions of justice and injustice, it should be clear to us that identifying a truly unjust social structure will be full of problems. In other words, it's very likely we will not truly identify what are truly unjust social structures, given the definitions we've adopted. I'm not saying they're not out there. I'm just saying we cannot find them rightly unless we start from the biblical mindset in place. If I receive benefits or privileges from what I'm... If I receive a benefit just by virtue of receiving the benefit of an unjust social structure, what I'm told is that, then I must not be trying to change it. Therefore, I'm guilty of injustice. See how my life has been legislated. I may even be passively, unintentionally benefiting from this unjust social structure, even if it is truly unjust. Okay, I'm guilty. And so we see how the whole of your life, the whole of your life can now be legislated in the area of politics, in the area of the church. Guilt assigned, penance required, forgiveness granted or withheld. And so here in this gospel, all we have from beginning to end in the middle, I want to be careful, but at the same time, I just want to tell you, this gospel has nothing of the true God in it, and zero hope. This gospel is all about the acquiring of power and privilege, and the usurping of the sovereignty of God. Again, coming back to the Apostle Paul, as a Roman citizen, he was preeminently the guilty one. Specifically, in the letters and scripture that Paul penned, he was being guilty, not just of passive, but of active injustice. Indeed, as this video says, what does it say? We're all the guilty ones. As soon as we're no longer oppressed. And actually, here's what the video really says. When the oppressed gain power, they often become oppressors themselves. Now, I hope we see what just happened there. What's the point? We, by virtue of being in power, whoever we are, and having place of privilege, we are guilty. There's not been any doubt about that. But we cannot assume that once those oppressed come to hold power, they will do the same thing. When the oppressed today gain power, it's just possible they may create a society where there are no unjust social structures. It sounds like some of the goals of Marxism and other things associated with that. So they may create a society, we hope they will, where there are no unjust social structures, and therefore, if there's no unjust social structures, they will remain in a state of righteous innocence. And so the deifying of man and the marginalizing of God continues apace. And I just want to say this. Perhaps this is one of the most important things that will be said this morning. I don't know. But searching our hearts for extra-biblical sin, which is what we're being preached to us in churches everywhere, all over the internet. Searching our hearts for extra-biblical sin is not a sign of true humility. but of self-righteousness. It is the sign of a self-made piety, a self-made spirituality, which is why it's so attractive, which is why so many earnest and zealous people today are being sucked into this, because they want piety. They want spirituality. And we're being offered a super spiritual piety in this definition of sin that's been introduced into the Bible. Now we're as ready as we can be for the thoroughly humanized, domesticated Jesus of this false gospel that has no power to save. So this is the surprising message of the biblical story. God's response to humanity's legacy of injustice is to give us a gift, the life of Jesus. See how now the life of Jesus, it only makes sense against this backdrop of all that we've just seen this morning. He did righteousness and justice. In other words, he treated other people as they deserved him to treat them, according to their rights to be treated by Jesus in a certain way. And yet he died on behalf of the guilty. Now, wait a minute. What happened here? But then God declared Jesus. Now, you might say, well, we'll see that. It's going to come. You'll be clear. But then God declared Jesus to be the righteous one when he rose from the dead. And so now Jesus offers his life to the guilty so that they too can be declared righteous before God. Not because of anything they've done, but because of what Jesus did for them. The earliest followers of Jesus experienced this righteousness from God, not just as a new status, but as a power that changed their lives and compelled them to act in surprising new ways. If God declared, now here's where we come, because my mind is going wacko when I'm reading this. I'm reading these words and I'm saying, wait a minute, what are you saying? We're saying this, we're saying this, we're saying this, we're saying this. Okay, now here it comes. If God declared someone righteous when they didn't deserve it, the only reasonable response is to go and seek righteousness and justice for others. Okay, I cannot, I'm not doing this for drama. I'm not doing it for effect. I'm seriously, okay. What did we just do? Now that those words make a very powerful appeal to a false sense of piety and spirituality. But there is nothing of the true gospel in those words. There is nothing left of it, not a shred, not a remnant. Because why? There is nothing of God's true supremacy and glory. There is nothing. There is nothing of our true sin and depravity, biblically defined. There is nothing. There is nothing of Christ's true person and work on the cross. Therefore, there is no hope of salvation. That's why this matters. It's not that we got it right. No, no. What were we just told? If God declares someone righteous when they didn't deserve it, the only reasonable response is to go and seek righteousness and justice for others. That is irrational. Because what's happened is the righteousness God imputes to us who didn't deserve it is equated equated with the righteousness and justice that we then seek for others who do deserve it. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. What we have just done is come in and destroyed the gospel itself. In the behind the scenes for this video, one of the writers of this video says this: it's tough for us to make decisions on who has received Christ's righteousness and who hasn't. Because just because you've received the righteousness of God doesn't mean you don't experience injustice anymore. I think I know what that means, but I don't know what that means. And so we see that in the end, what I do know is this: even to preach the true gospel to those labeled underprivileged, to preach the true gospel to those labeled oppressed and therefore not guilty, must be itself a form of injustice. Injustice. And we see that in so many different applications. Anyone who's been suffered, who's hurt, who's been... the gospel has to look different for them. This is a radical way of life, the video concludes. A radical way of life. It's not always convenient or easy. It's courageously making other people's problems my problems. This is what Jesus meant by loving your neighbor as yourself. It's about a lifetime commitment fueled by the words of the ancient prophet Micah. God has told you, humans, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you is to do justice, to love chesed, steadfast love, kindness, compassion, mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So, in conclusion, and in response to even those words, please remember that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He disguises himself as an angel of light. And so in all of our soul searching, trying to find where those sins are that we've invented, that is not true light. It's not true piety. It's not true spirituality. But Satan distorts true spirituality into self-righteousness. Galatians 1. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be condemned to hell. For that is the meaning of let him be accursed. In Romans chapter 1, let us end with this note. For I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Dear Heavenly Father, please, Lord, help us to be humble. I pray that more than anything else, these truths and realities are humbling to us, that we don't go out of here arrogant. Which, how could that be? May we go out rejoicing, rejoicing in what the true gospel is, the forgiveness that you have granted to those of us who are all of us equally breakers of your holy law. We praise you and thank you for Christ, our substitute, for our guilt being imputed to his account and him bearing the punishment and wrath, the justice that our guilt deserved. Lord, we give you praise for your great love. We pray that you'd help us to be steadfast in a day of false gospel like this, and help us not to be led astray. Help us to see, and help us above all to be able to test and to measure everything by a truly biblical view of your true supremacy. Guard and watch over all of us, your sheep. Keep us and Lord, all those sheep who are even now being deceived by those who look like sheep, by what looks like light. We pray, O God, that you would open their eyes, that you would keep them and protect. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.